worship in Judah at this time had become sort of ho-hum. And it had been that way for some time. They had gone through the motions. They had done the church things. But now they were, a few generations prior to them, they had gone through this period where they wanted to, they felt the desire to spice things up a bit. And this had led to idolatry. And as they became more and more entrenched in idolatry, reaching to the very depths of complete debauchery and deprivation, the things that was going on in Judah at the time of Jeremiah really stretches the limits of human comprehension. Is that blinking up there like it's blinking down here? It is, isn't it? Are we losing the internet again? Is that? Okay. Yeah. All right. So verse 1, chapter 19. Thus says the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests, and then go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I will tell you. This valley of the son of Hinnom is, it's the Gehenna of the New Testament when Jesus speaks about the Gehenna of fire. Function is not available. So what happens when I click it? Nothing. It's because it's not available. But there were three valleys that went through the city of Jerusalem, and they kind of they form actually the Hebrew letter Shin, which is like a W. And there's the valley on the eastern side, the Kidron Valley, which separated the Temple Mount from the Mount of Olives. And there's one that goes right up through the middle of the city, known as the Tyropurean Valley, or sometimes called the Central Valley, because it went up through the center, and it's easier to say than Tyropurean, so they would call it the Central Valley. And then along the southern side, going up the southwestern side of the city, was the Hinnom Valley. And at the very bottom of the city was a gate that my New King James calls the Potsherd Gate here. If you got the Old King James, it says East Gate. Have no idea why. There's no reason to call it that. It wasn't on the east, and there's no other reference to it being the Eastern Gate. Any place else in the scripture, it's just what the Old King James guys decided to do. But it's probably the Refuse Gate, or what we would call the Dung Gate. And this would be the exit of the city down to the entrance of the Valley of Hinnom, where they would. The Valley of Hinnom was basically the trash dump of the Bible days. And he says, so he's instructed to take a broken piece of pottery and then go down to this potsherd gate. And he says, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place that whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle, because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place, because they have burned incense in it to other gods whom neither they, their fathers, nor the kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place with the blood of the innocents. The word known here, it's the same word that we see back in Genesis chapter 4, where after the fall, it says that Adam knew his wife Eve, and then they gave birth to Cain. And the word speaks of not just simply, you know, they didn't just meet on Facebook. They weren't just simply Facebook friends. When it says that Adam knew Eve, he's talking about he knew her, you know. It's the same word that is used here when it talks about them knowing these foreign gods. And it says, and they filled this place with the blood of the innocents. By this time in Israel's history, they had become very commonplace with believing that if they would worship the, click it and see what it does. Got to turn it on first. I'll turn it on, and then I'll click it and see what it does. There we go. Okay, we saw all that map stuff, so we can go past all that. And then we got up here to the no. It's the Hebrew word yada, and there's Genesis chapter 4. So we're on par now. But he says that you have filled it with the blood of the innocents. They had engaged in human sacrifice, in fact, child sacrifice. The idea that if they would offer their babies to the God Molech, and there was even a part of Baal worship that was an offshoot of that, that somehow it would give them good crops and they would have even more children to replace that. And so this whole valley, this whole trash dump was filled with, nothing's more innocent than a baby. And it was filled with the blood of the innocents, it says. And babies are about as innocent as you can get unless you make them mad. And verse 5 says, and they also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did I even, it never even came to my mind. I never even thought of something like that. And therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall no be more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. The word Tophet, Jeremiah is the only one that uses that name, that word, with reference to the valley of Hinnom, but it means place of burning. That's what the word Tophet means, place of burning. And the name Hinnom, which was the original name of the place, that by the time we go through the Aramaic and get to the New Testament and the Greek, it's Gehenna. What that means is place of lamentation. And that had gotten that name because of what they had done here. And I will make void, he says in verse 7, the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of those who seek their lives. Their corpses I will give as meat for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. And I will make this city desolate and a hissing. And everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss because of all its plagues. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. And everyone shall eat the flesh of his friend in the siege and in the desperation with which their enemies and those who seek their lives shall drive them to despair. You know, it says that the travelers, the foreigners, the people from outside of Judah, they're going to be just cruising by, and they're going to look and see the desolation and desecration that has come upon the city. And it says they'll be hissing, you know, they'll be shaking their heads, they'll be clicking their tongues, and say, this is the place that God has said he would put his name. This is the place that God has said that he would bless. And look what's happened to them. Look at the result of that. And then not only to the point where God had allowed them to become defeated, but in that process, in the process of the defeat with the siege, they had even come to the place where they had engaged in cannibalism, of eating their own children. I mean, even saying it, when we just say the words, we think, no, that's got to be hyperbole. That's got to be some sort of, that couldn't have happened. We can't even comprehend that sort of thing. How did it come to pass? How did these people who had promised the Lord that they would obey him and they would walk in his ways and that they would do the things that he said, how could they have come to that place where now they were engaging in something that is even incomprehensible to human beings? How could it happen? Well, once you have established a relativistic view of life, what is life? And it becomes kind of like, well, when does this thing within the mother's womb actually become a human being? And then when does that human being become a person? And when does that person become viable? And it all becomes relativistic. It all becomes a matter of opinion. And once you do that, then you've started down this slippery slope this is the logical result. All it takes is just a few of the chess pieces moved around the board in a certain way, and that's what happens. They had, in their hunger and in their desperation under the siege, you know, I would at least like to think that there was enough decency that the children were dead, and even that just kind of sounds like, how could that be? But, you know, at least we would think there was that much of humanity left in them, but this would be the logical result. And he says, when you do that, after you go down to this valley and you proclaim this to them, you predict this is what's going to happen, then take that flask, this piece of pottery that I had you carry down there, and then throw it down on the ground and break it. in the sight of the men who go with you. Now, in chapter 18, in the previous chapter, we saw where he went to the house of the potter, and he observed the potter on the wheel, you know, and he could do whatever he wanted to with the clay because it was soft and it was moist and it was pliable and malleable. And if he found a little defect in it, he could just punch it down and then start over again on it. And what is the potter to the clay was the teaching. But here in chapter 19, we got the same thing. We got a piece of clay, but now it's hardened, it's dried. And where chapter 18 was an example of something being very moldable and pliable within the hand of the potter. If it was broken, it could be reshaped. But here in chapter 18, we got this dry, dead, hard, brittle piece of clay. And when it's broken, it's only fit for throwing out in the valley of Hinnom. And this is the contrast between chapter 18 and 19. In chapter 18, he was telling the Israelites, if I want to do this, I'm the potter, you're the clay. I have every right as your God, as Jehovah, to do that. I'm sovereign. But they had crossed the line. They had come to this place where they were unmalleable. They were no longer moist and no longer pliable. And it was only fit for the trash heap. And say to them, verse 11, thus says the Lord of hosts, even so I will break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in Tophet till there is no place to bury. Thus I will do to this place, says the Lord, and to its inhabitants, and make the city like Tophet. And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled like the place of Tophet, because all the houses on whose roofs they have burned incense to all the host of heaven and poured out drink offerings to other gods. Because of the tremendous penchant that had been shown for idolatry, that even on every rooftop they had been burning incense to all these other gods, whatever, however many gods they could think of, they were worshiping them. And oh yeah, we'll throw in, yeah, there was probably a little god that they burned incense to that they called Yahweh as well. And so then Jeremiah came from Tophet, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house. And he said to all the people, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on this city and on all her towns all the doom that I have pronounced against it, because they have silenced their, stiffened their necks, that they might not hear my words. Now, if you remember in the beginning, in the opening week, we saw that Jeremiah is not some sort of, it's not just something where Jeremiah sat down and said, okay, chapter 1, verse 1, and he went all the way until he got to the end of the book. It was actually a compilation, probably done by Baruch, who was Jeremiah's secretary, of many of the various sermons and prophecies that Jeremiah had given that Baruch would copy as he was saying them. There was even some poetry and some other written things that Jeremiah had. And all these were gathered together by Baruch and compiled into this book that we know as Jeremiah. And so it's not really in any kind of chronological order, which gets a little confusing for us if we try to do that. If we try to plot it on a timeline, it becomes very difficult. Because we're not even halfway through the book now. We're in chapter 20. So we're not even quite halfway through it. And yet we're talking, it says, then Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also the governor in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesy these things. This is toward the end of Jeremiah's tenure. It's toward the end of the time of Judah's, right before they're carried away into captivity. And it says that he was this Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest. He had a dual role. He was a priest. He was son of priest, but then he was also given this title of chief governor, which is the word Pashur means prosperity or freedom. It's a good name. It's a popular name. In fact, we'll see another guy named with the same name in chapter 21. But he wasn't a good guy, even though he had been born in the priesthood, and he had this pretty good position as the chief governor, which was probably equivalent to like a sergeant at arms, you know, the guy that would be responsible for the security and the smooth operation of the temple worship and just ensure that there was nothing that would disrupt it. You know, he probably had a sword and a shield and looked pretty nice in his uniform and had some guys under him and everything. And when he heard that Jeremiah had prophesied these things, he heard about what he'd done in chapter 19. So then Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were at the high gate of Benjamin, which is by the house of the Lord. Now, when it says that it struck him, he didn't just go up and like hit him upside the head once, or he didn't just go pop him in the nose or give him a black eye or something like that. Probably this is the Hebrew version of flogging, you know, the 39 stripes, the 40 save one that was provided in the law. I mean, when he had heard that Jeremiah had done this, he punished him to the full extent of his abilities. And then he put him in the stocks. Whenever we think of somebody being put in the stocks, we get this picture of like Puritan New England. Whenever somebody they'd find out that somebody had done something sinful, then they would had this thing where they'd put their heads, their head, they only had one head, but they put their head in this one slot, and then they put their hands in this other slot, and maybe they'd have one for their feet too, but they would just, and then they would be on public display, and they couldn't move, and it was just kind of humiliating, and we think of stocks as something along those lines. The word for stocks here comes from a root that means twisting, or to twist, and it wasn't just simply these wooden things where you stuck your apertures, your appendages through the slots, and then it was all clamped down. But they were a series of ropes that would also be applied, and you'd be twisted into and contorted into a very uncomfortable position. I mean, it was this was after, especially after going through the beating, after going through the scourging, and then to be put in this kind of a situation would have been extremely painful. And so after the scourging, then he was put in the these twists, the stocks. And it happened, verse 3, on the next day that Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the stocks. And then Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord has not called your name Pashur, but Magur Misavi." And so he's getting, you know, Pashur was a popular name, but not too many people were called Magur Misavi, which it means terror on every side. If you got the New or the English Standard Version, that they just translate it as that. That's what it means. So not going to call your name prosperity. I'm not going to call your name freedom anymore. But from now on, your name's going to be changed to terror on every side. For thus says the Lord. So, you know, Pashur thought he could stop Jeremiah from his prophesying. And Jeremiah says, "Well, I'm not done yet. So thus says the Lord. Behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. And they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and your eyes shall see it. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with the sword." It's interesting. Here we are almost halfway through the book, and it's actually toward the end of the book chronologically, but we're halfway through the book, and this is the first time that Babylon is mentioned in Jeremiah's prophecies. Isaiah had mentioned Babylon as the agent of God's judgment against Israel in his writing, but that was like over 100 years earlier. And so if the people had known, you know, when he said this, "I'm going to have the king of Babylon come and he's going to put a hurting on you," they were probably saying, "Babylon? No, Assyria's the bad guys. You know, they're the big boys on the block. The Babylonians aren't about nothing." But if they had known Isaiah, if they had read the book of Isaiah and seen the prophecy that he had given a century before, they wouldn't have been surprised. And he says, "So I'm going to have you carried away not to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, but I'm going to have you carried away to the capital of Babylon, the city of Babylon itself. And moreover, I will deliver all the wealth of the city, all its produce, all its precious things, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah I will give into the hand of their enemies, who will plunder them, seize them, and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. You shall go to Babylon, and there you shall die and be buried there, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies." So he couldn't be stopped. You know, here was Pashur had given him his best shot. He'd had him flogged, and then he'd put him in these horrendous bindings for a period of time, thinking that somehow he could curtail him, somehow he could take the wind out of his sails and get Jeremiah to cry uncle. And yet his very first opportunity, he prophesies once again. This time he prophesied directly against Pashur and his family. But look at verse 7, the next verse. Oh Lord, you have induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I, and have prevailed. I am in derision daily, and everyone mocks me. So immediately Jeremiah turns his attention toward the Lord, and he begins a prayer, but it's not the sort of prayer usually starts off, Oh Lord, I thank you. He starts off, he says, Lord, you have induced me. The word induce means to bring about or to give rise to. Virtually all the other modern English translations, in fact, even the New American, the ESV, NIV, and the King James use the word deceived here. You have deceived me. This is Jeremiah talking to the Lord. He says, God, you tricked me. In fact, the New Living Translation, I think it does a pretty good job of bringing out the whole sense of the verse, where Jeremiah says, he says, Oh Lord, you misled me, and I allowed myself to be misled. You are stronger than I. You overpowered me, and now I am mocked every day, and everyone laughs at me. You know, Jeremiah is saying to God, I didn't even want to do this in the first place. You know, when you first called me and I said, I'm just but a kid, and you said to me then, don't say that anymore. I don't want to hear that again. I've got a job for you. I've got a calling for you. I want you to go do it. It's not fair, God. I mean, you're sovereign. You know, you're stronger than I am. I can't say no to you, and you made me do it. You're the sovereign Lord. I can't fight against you. My arms are too short. This is what Jeremiah is saying to the Lord. You know, last week, for those of you here, were last week, and we were having a period where some people had submitted some questions. We were taking some time discussing. And one of the questions was, is it okay to use profanity in your prayers? And you know, it wasn't so much the idea, is it okay to cuss? Can I cuss when I'm talking to God? Is that okay? But I think the idea behind the question was, can I be real with God? You know, if I'm feeling this way, can I be honest with him when I'm talking to him? Or do I have to put on some sort of a show and make sure that I have all my ducks in a row and my T's are crossed and my I's are dotted? Can I do that? Or do I need to be real with him? Can I just tell him how I feel? Well, it looks like that's what Jeremiah is doing right here. Check this out. You know, he says, God, you haven't been fair with me. I've done everything you said to do, and look how it's turned out. I didn't want to do it in the first place. You tricked me into doing this. And for when I spoke, verse 7, I cried out and I shouted, violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. And then I said, I'm just not going to do it anymore. I'm not even going to mention your name. No, I'm not going to speak his name anymore. Lord, I've had it. I quit. I'm taking my scrolls and going home. You know, there's a kind of a joke among pastors that we quit every Monday. You know, it's just that, you know, people have asked me, have you ever been in a place where you just want to throw in the towel, you want to give up? And said, well, just, you know, once a week, not more than once a week. You know, we've probably all been in that place, right? I mean, you've been in a situation where, you know, before I was a Christian, when things went bad, I could go get high. And you took that away from me, Lord, you know, that kind of carnal way of reasoning. Many years ago, back in 2004, I had a pretty bad motorcycle accident. I had a compound fracture in my right leg and everything, and I was kind of jacked up for several weeks. And I was going through some things. There were some issues at the time that was making me, you know, in the midst of all that, where I couldn't take care of myself and I couldn't get up, and I was just thinking, you know, I just don't think I can do this anymore. I'm gonna go back. Not quit on God, but just I'm gonna step down from the ministry, and I thought I'm just gonna go back into construction. And then I looked down at my leg, and I thought, well, no, I can't do that. That's out of the question. I can preach from a wheelchair, but I can't do buildings from a wheelchair. And I thought, well, that's a pretty good motivation for being in ministry, is that you can't do what you used to do. You know, you still got to pay the bill, so you just go, you'll preach. And so there was that compounded conviction that I was going through. But I think we've all been in that situation where we can't really understand what our motives are and if we're really supposed to, if we're where we're supposed to be, and has God called us to this or to that, and we just, why are things turning out the way they are? This is where Jeremiah is, only in a way that none of us have ever been. You know, it's to a degree. I mean, it's all relative. I get that, but he's in to a degree that none of us have ever experienced. And he closes out verse 9. He says, "But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary of holding it back, and I couldn't." You know, he says, I wanted to, I just said, God, I'm not going to say it anymore. I'm going to zip up my mouth and I'm never going to say anything in your name again. And he couldn't not do it. The more he tried not to say what was burning within him, the more he had to say it. In John chapter 6, when Jesus gave his bread of life message and right after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and everything, and the people had come up to him and they were trying to trick Jesus into giving him breakfast. He'd given them dinner the night before. And so they tracked him down the next morning and they said, you know, Moses gave us manna in the wilderness. What are you going to do? And so Jesus' response to them is, he gave you manna and then they got hungry again. But I have come to give the bread of life, that when you eat of that, you'll never be hungry again. And I said, well, give us some of that bread then. And then he went on to explain that he was really talking about, he said, I'm talking about the bread of my body. And they're like, ew, you know. And so they all, like a bunch of them turned away and they followed him no more. They said, that doesn't sound like I'm going to go get another menu, you know, kind of a thing. And so then he turned around to his disciples in John chapter 6, verse 67. He turned around to his disciples and he said to the 12, do you also want to go away? And Simon Peter, you know, one of his broken clock is right twice a day kind of period moments. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go? You know, we could follow those guys, but they're not going anywhere. We've been around you long enough to know that you are the Messiah. Don't understand what's going on right now. We can't put the pieces together. I just certainly don't understand that sermon you just gave about bread of life. But I know you have the words of eternal life. There's no other choice for me. I can't go anyplace else. Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians, he was kind of giving his testimony in 1 Corinthians. And he says in verse 16, 1 Corinthians 9:16, he says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. Of necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. And so Peter is saying, God, Lord, we can't go anyplace else but follow in your footsteps. We don't understand, can't put the pieces together, but there's your footsteps, so I'm going to put my next step in it and just trust that you're going to lead me. Paul says, I have this thing this burden of the gospel for the Gentiles that I cannot keep to myself. And if I were to decide not to, if I were to decide that I just speak as Jeremiah did, whereas that I'm not going to do it anymore, I'd explode. I'd just blow up. There is a truth to the matter. And this is what I went through back in 2004 when I was doing all that wrestling. It was kind of like, it's not that I can't do anything else. It's just woe is me as if I try to do anything else. I just want to walk in his footsteps wherever he's going to lead me. And that's kind of Jeremiah, as he's doing all this wrestling, this internal wrestling with himself, that's where he's coming to. And then he says in verse 10, for I heard many mocking, fear on every side. The word fear on every side here, it's that Mashur Masaviv. What he had said to Pashur and his friends, they had all heard that. And so all of the crowd is saying that back to him. You know, they're repeating it back to him. Yeah. Mashur Masaviv, infinity. You know, you said terror on every side. Well, we're saying terror on all your sides. Back on you. Report, they say, and we will report it. You know, give us a word from the Lord. Give us a prophecy. And all my acquaintances watch for my stumbling, you know, just waiting for me to fall down the path. And they were saying, perhaps he can be induced, and then we will prevail against him, and then we will take our revenge on him. You know, they'd given him a nickname, Judgment Day Jerry. He was always given these prophecies, the doom and gloom, and nothing had happened. You know, decades had gone by, and he's saying, you guys better repent, or God's going to bring judgment. And they're saying, you've been saying that for a long time, Jerry. Hadn't happened yet. They said, maybe he'll be induced. Maybe something will happen. But he, as he said up in verse 7, he'd already been induced. It's the same word that he used where he says, Lord, you have induced me. I've already been called. I don't understand it. I can't put the pieces. I don't know how it all fits together. But only you have the words of eternal life. But the Lord is with me as a mighty awesome one. And therefore, my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They're waiting for me to stumble. They're the ones who are going to stumble. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. You know, he made the choice, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he made the choice of the exercise of his will to take his mind off of himself, as bad as his circumstances were. He made the choice to take his eyes off of that and put them on the Lord and to bring every thought into captivity. Very reminiscent of a lot of David's Psalms, isn't it? David would start off and he'd go, man, all night long I'm crying in my bed. My bed is like a bathtub. I'm swimming in my tears because things are so bad. But then I put my eyes on you and I remembered that you're still sovereign and you're God, and the Psalms would always end with a praise. They start off kind of like down in the dumps playing the blues, but then you'd end up in a song of praise. Kind of reminiscent of that, isn't it? And there's no rebuke or no rebuttal from the Lord in all this. I mean, he unloads on the Lord, and the Lord doesn't spank him. He continues, but O Lord of hosts, this is verse 12, you who test the righteous and see the mind and heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for you have pleaded my case. I have pleaded my case before you. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the poor from the hand of the evildoers. He's back on top again. He's on the mountain peak. He's singing God's praises. And then check out the next verse. Cursed be the day in which I was born. let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. Sounds kind of like he's a little bipolar. You know, I mean, but how would you have dealt with it? You know, I mean, I get all twisted if somebody just says something negative about me on Facebook. To me, that's the stocks, you know. I get an email. My joy can be so much more tenuous than his. I can allow my circumstances so much more easily to take my eyes off of God and put them on myself. He continues, he said, let the man be cursed who brought news to my father, saying, a male child has been born to you, making him very glad. And let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew and did not relent. Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noon. He's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain when God had destroyed them. He said, let that guy be like Sodom and Gomorrah, that they don't even know where they are anymore. They've been so destroyed. Because he did not, he says, he's using hyperbole here, but he says, because he didn't kill me from the womb, that my mother might have been my grave, and her womb always enlarged with me. Why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame? You know, Jeremiah saying, I never asked to be born, you know. Like every teenager says at some point or another, but he's not a teenager anymore. You know, God is sovereign. We all raise our hand and we can say amen to that. Yes, we agree. God is sovereign. I love Romans chapter 5. And he starts off, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And we read that and we go, oh, yeah, we'll remember that. Because I'm justified by faith. Yes, I'm all for that. I got peace with God through Jesus. Amen. I have access by faith into this grace that he's given me. I'm all about that. And I'm going to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Yes, amen. And then he starts with verse 3 and he says, and not only that, but we also glory in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. We forget that one. We might remember the first part of the passage, but we forget that one because we're not, tribulations, not so much. And then verse 5 says, and now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so we're back on top again. We're going to remember that one. But sandwiched in between those two things we want to remember is the meat that says it's the tribulations that produce that perseverance and that character and that hope that make us into men and women of God. Well, verse 1 of chapter 21, we'll get a running start in there. It says, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him. So this is King Zedekiah. He's the last king on the throne. He's the guy, if you remember the movie where he Nebuchadnezzar poked out his eyes at the end of the movie right before he saw his son carried away captive, or before he saw his son slain. This is that guy. And he sent to him Pashur, the son of Melchiah. So chapter 19, or chapter 20, was Pashur, the son of Emer. This is Pashur, the son of Melchiah, two different guys. Popular name. Everybody wanted to name their kid Prosperity or Freedom back in those days. So popular name. And he sent to him Pashur, the son of Melchiah, and Zephaniah, not the prophet Zephaniah, a different one, the son of Messiah, the priest, saying, please inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful works, that the king may go, meaning Nebuchadnezzar, that the king may go away from us. You know, the prophets in those days were known for saying what the leaders wanted them to hear, whether it be the priests or the kings or whatever. They made a pretty good living doing that. You know, they would prophesy things that the king liked, and the king would give him some money. And Zedekiah knew that Jeremiah wouldn't do that. He didn't like it, but he knew it. And so he had learned the hard way that Jeremiah was different than all these other prophets. And so when it looked like Nebuchadnezzar was just kind of breathing down on their necks and about ready to come and unload, he brings Jeremiah to him and he says, tell me, prophesy something, you know, give me a little bit of peace. And Jeremiah said to them in verse 3, thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, with which you fight against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans who besiege you outside the walls. And I will assemble them in the midst of the city. And I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and fury and great wrath. And I will strike the inhabitants of the city, both men and beast, man and beast, and they shall die of a great pestilence. And afterwards, says the Lord, I'll deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants and the people, and such that are left as are left in this city from the pestilence and the sword and the famine. Whoever's left when the siege is over, they're going to go into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, the king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. And he shall strike them with the edge of the sword, and he shall not spare them nor have pity or mercy. Not quite what Zedekiah was hoping to hear. But he says to him, he says, no, it's over. It's toast. I've been telling you for 40 years you need to repent. And if you don't, this is what's going to happen. So now you shall say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Back in the Pentateuch, after the children of Israel had wandered around the wilderness for 40 years, and they were ready to cross over the Jordan River and go into the promised land, at the close of the book of Deuteronomy, there's a very well-known passage that Moses lays before the people. He calls them all together, and he says to them in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, I will call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. And therefore, choose life, that you may, that both you and your descendants may live. And so here, that was after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, after 40 years of Jeremiah preaching the gospel, if you will, preaching repentance to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He comes and he does the same thing to them. He says, you have this choice to choose life, or you can choose death. We have, and nothing's changed, you know, in the many 40-year groups since then. I mean, we still have the same choices today, to choose life or to choose death. Now, the context of Deuteronomy 30 is not talking about abortion. And that phrase of choosing life is one that I've seen in a lot of pro-life literature and everything, and they will just use those two words. And I understand. I get the sentiment, but we understand that the context of Deuteronomy 39 is not talking about that. He's talking about choosing life that you have in the Lord or choosing death by not choosing the life that you have. Same thing with Jeremiah chapter 21. It's not talking about the subject of abortion. It's choosing God's will, which brings life, over choosing my own will, which brings death. But I don't think we can escape the connection with the phrase "choose life," you know, because of the day and age in which we live. Whenever we see those two words together, whenever there's a contrast between choosing life and choosing death, it's inescapable today to not go into the issue of abortion. And I always have a difficulty in even using the word from the pulpit, speaking on this subject, because of how many people who have been wounded by it. I mean, there's not a person here tonight that your family has not been affected by the subject of abortion. There is nobody in America these days. Most of you don't know a life before abortion, legalized abortion. It's been part of your life, your whole lives. And I think that only underscores the need to address it. Because so many of us have been affected by it, it's not only ministering to the victims of abortion, which I always say with every abortion, there's at least three victims, a mother and a father and the baby, because there's been such a delusion that's been propagated upon our culture. And whenever I speak of it, I always run the risk of thinking that there are people that are going to be hurt by the topic. Because they have the scarring from it in their own lives. But I really feel strongly about this. I do think that there is not a single blight on America that even comes close to comparing to the blight of abortion. And I know it's just not America, it's worldwide, but we led the way. We were the world's leader in this. And, you know, for me, I mean, there is healing at the foot of Jesus. For anybody that has been wounded and victimized by it by in any way, shape, or form, if you have had an abortion, my wife had three before we came to know Jesus. So we know that pain very personally. There's healing in Jesus, though. There is nothing in our past that cannot be settled by the cross. And I think it's wrong for us to, you know, years ago, before we started going to Calvary Chapel, we were in this church when Sherry had first found out what abortion was, and we went to the church people and we tried to talk with them about it, and they said, "Oh, we can't talk about that in church. That's too controversial." You know, and this is back in the early 80s. How can we not speak about it? I think it should be something that we always bring up and always bring to the forefront. I mean, we're a couple of weeks late now. I wish we could turn the clock back a couple of weeks before the election, because for me, this is a deal breaker in any election. You know, when the guys come around and knock on the door, you know, and they say, "Hi, my name is Joe Schmo, and I'm running for dog catcher. I'd like to have your vote. Before I ask them about how they treat animals, if somebody's running for dog catcher, I want to know what their position on abortion is. And they could be the most compassionate animal person in the world, but if they're not pro-life, then I'm not going to vote for them. That's a deal breaker for me. I'm not a one-issue voter. But there's no issue that even comes close to it in comparison. You know, because a person, regardless of what their position in government would be, if we're talking about somebody that's going to be elected to government position, regardless of what that is, their view of life is going to be affected by their view on abortion. As we see, when you start relativizing it, then everything kind of goes downhill from that. That's what had happened in Judah, and that's what's happened in our nation today. And so a person's view on abortion is going to affect their outlook on every other way. And I don't care how outwardly compassionate the person might be. You know, they might think that he's very compassionate or she is very caring and giving. But if they don't care about the babies, then how truly compassionate can they be? And you say, well, it's not about that. That's not it. It's about the woman's right to choose. Okay, I agree with that. Choose what? It's about the woman's right to choose. What are we talking about choosing? Choose life. That's what the Bible says. I said, no, it's not that. It's a woman's right to choose what she does with her own body. Okay. I'll go along with that. I'll agree with that. The baby's not part of her body, though. From the moment of conception, that's a separate entity. That's an individual person inside that mother's womb, and all she does is add nourishment and protection. It's not part of her body. We don't want to run from the truth because we're afraid of the truth. And the truth is that God says, choose life. And those who have been wounded by the abortionist lies, there's healings in the arm of Jesus. But we don't want to escape this subject. We are to choose life. Let's pray. God, we do thank you that you have set before us life and death. You have given us that choice that we can choose you and all the things of you. Or we can choose to not accept you, to reject you and receive the consequences. You, in your goodness and your mercy, have laid that before us. And we thank you for the option of life that we have in Jesus. We thank you that he has provided life, that he is the way. Not a way, he is the way and the truth and the life. And I pray that in this day and age in which we live that is so convoluted with lies and deceptions Lord, it just gets more and more confusing every day, and yet there's the simplicity of the gospel that never changes. It doesn't evolve. It's Jesus defeated death, and if we choose him, then we can receive life as the same victory over death that he accomplished can be ours. And you've given us that message. You've given us that. You've entrusted that. We have that gospel of reconciliation. And the charge, just as you gave to Jeremiah, to go out and speak your word, speak the truth, to prophesy life. And so, Lord, may we be faithful. Equip us, fill us, and send us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.